I was thinking about this story earlier that I really hope you guys can relate to. Otherwise, I'm gonna be really embarrassed up here. When I was younger, I had this friend named Chad, and when I say friend, I don't mean friend because we weren't really friends. He was really a friend of mine, but he had a Nintendo. Yeah, so we were friends because I didn't have a Nintendo. I didn't really like Chad that much. I didn't like not like him. We weren't like vast enemies. Is that a thing? We weren't like mortal enemies. There we go. Yeah, that too. We weren't mortal enemies, but we didn't, you know, get along that well. But Chad had a Nintendo. So because Chad had a Nintendo and the awesome game Metroid, I really remember he had Metroid, and I probably wasn't allowed to play that. So that made it even better. So I would, because he had that, I'd be nice to him at school, and I would invite him over to my house as long as he brought his Nintendo, and we would hang out. And I know, it's so bad. And then when Chad stopped bringing his Nintendo, I stopped inviting Chad over. I stopped talking to him at school. I mean, that's the reality. That's me, okay? I'm here. Yeah, that's me. Hopefully each one of you can kind of relate to that. Maybe you've done that to someone, or probably more likely you guys are awesome and it was just done to you. But I was thinking about that, just how often we use people for what they can do for us, for what they can give to us. You know, we date someone because, you know, they can help our status. Because if we're seen with this person, then that's pretty awesome. I mean, you know, I mean, I've got this beautiful girl here, so imaginary girl here. But so often that's how we treat people, and that's how we do relationships, and that's how we do life. It's what's in it for me. How can you bless me? How can you affect my life in a good way? And if you can, or as long as you can, then I'll be friends. I'll continue to pursue after you in a friendship or in a relationship or whatever. And so often I feel like that really translates to the way that we interact with God. That we look at God as someone who can bless what we're doing, who can get on board with what we're doing. I remember a lot of times praying, and the idea, the picture that God kind of showed me was that, okay, I've got this train, and I'm going places, God, and I want to be going godly places. I want to go in these godly places, so if you could just get on board my train, and if you could fuel my train and make it go in the direction that I wanted to go, that would be awesome. Because it's all Christian stuff, God, so we're good, right? But I think so often God wants to say to us, here, I've got this train, it's going where I want it to go. Why don't you jump on board my train? I don't know if that makes sense, but there's a guy in Acts that kind of has this same thing going on. Why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're gonna be Acts chapter 8. That is page 595. Page 595. We've been in a series on Acts. Oh, by the way, if you don't have a Bible at home and you want to take one of these home, feel free to take one of these homes. These they're great books. Bestseller, I think. I think it's still the greatest book ever sold. It's definitely the greatest book ever sold. I just don't know if it's the most sold book. Harry Potter did it sold a lot. Are we still get Twilight? What? Well, it sold a lot. It has sold a lot. Yeah, more than Twilight, right here, the Bible. Get it. $5. No, it's free. And we've been in a series in Acts for a while now. We took a little hiatus for about a month and a half, so I kind of want to catch us all up, just in case you're new or just in case you weren't paying attention to anything that I said, which is all right. The book of Acts starts out, Jesus has just died and raised from the dead. And we say that like it's normal. I mean, he just raised from the dead. That right there, we could just stop on that. We really could. But he raises from the dead, and then he hangs out with his disciples, with his closest followers, for about 40 days. And he explains to them all the scriptures. He explains to them all the scriptures and how they all pointed to him. And then he says, okay, I'm going to leave, but God's plan for this world is not finished. That he wants to get his message out to the world. He wants to get his love out to the world. And since I'm going, it's going to be your job. You are going to be my witnesses. Don't worry, You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even in the remotest parts of the earth. And then Jesus leaves. He flies into heaven and he disappears in the clouds. And they're just kind of standing there. Whoa. I would be too. You've never seen anybody fly before. Just birds. There's no TV, there's no movies. You've never had this concept before. And he flies. That would be amazing. And then they go and they hang out and they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit comes and it's pretty amazing. There's this great rushing wind sound. Tongues of fire come and rest on all the disciples. And then they speak the good news of Jesus in such a way that every person that's there hears it in their own language, which is pretty crazy. And about 3,000 people come to know Jesus that day. And that is the beginning of the church. Now they have a bunch of people that love Jesus, and it's crazy the way that they lived. They had this uncommon love for one another, the way that they encouraged one another, the way that they challenged and inspired one another. They had uncommon generosity. They said, you know what? Everything that I have, it's not really mine, it's God's. So if you need it, you can have it. If you have need of a house, you can have it. If you have need of food and clothing, you can have anything that I have, it's yours. That's the way they acted towards one another. It was completely uncommon. That's not the way that was then. It's not the way that it is today. It was awesome. They had an uncommon boldness. In the face of great persecution, in the face of being imprisoned, they were boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus because they had just seen this guy raised from the dead. This church body, this community was awesome. And people looked in on it and they thought, this is a pretty cool deal. And as they continued to do miraculous signs and wonders, as they continued to preach the gospel, many more believers were added to their number. And they were all of one heart and one soul. Can you imagine how unified that must have been? What that must have been like? A group of people, of 5,000 to 10,000 people, all of one heart and one soul. That's impressive. That's very impressive. It would be very easy for us to divide ourselves real quick if I started talking politics, for instance, right? I mean, yeah. Politics is where you vote for the president. You good? No? Yeah. Okay, awesome. And so what happens is this: there are two guys kind of jump on the scene. Stephen comes in, and Stephen, he begins preaching boldly the word of God. He performs lots of signs and lots of wonders. He's healing people and doing all kinds of awesome stuff. And then this group of people that really doesn't like what's going on, the Pharisees and some other people in the council, they get him before the council and they're like, okay, you need to explain yourself because they brought some false witnesses that said he was saying stuff against Moses. And Stephen says, I'll tell you what I think. And he just lays down the gospel and it's awesome. And they don't like it one bit. So much so that they take him out and they stone him to death. And so he dies. And at that point, a great persecution broke out throughout all the church. That all these people that were in Jerusalem, loving God, loving each other, serving each other, they get scattered abroad because of this great persecution. But as they are being scattered, they're still preaching the gospel. As they are going out of Jerusalem, they're still preaching the gospel to everyone that they see. It's pretty amazing. One of the guys that gets scattered is this guy named Philip. And Philip is a little bit like Stephen. And he is preaching the gospel. He's performing signs and wonders. He goes to this town called Samaria. And Samaria, we talked about this, Samaria was this place the Jews hated. They hated the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans did not like one another. You see, to give you a brief history, Israel back in the day was one kingdom. And it was great. And then it got split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom was awful, and the southern kingdom wasn't quite as awful. They both end up getting destroyed. And the people that stay in the northern kingdom become the Samaritans. They intermarry with lots of different people. They worship other gods, pagan gods. And the southern kingdom, when they get destroyed, they come back 70 years later on fire. They're like, okay, We've got to be worshiping God. We've got to follow the Word of God. And they become very passionate about the Word of God, about fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. And so they become set apart from this northern kingdom, which becomes the Samaritans. And they look at the Samaritans, the way that they're living, the things that they're doing, and they just abhor them. Like, I mean, you guys were the people of God. You split away, and now you're worshiping other gods. Now you're intermarrying with other nations, which back in that day was a big deal. And so they had a lot of animosity in between the two nations. We have record of different prayers that went on in Jewish synagogues where they would pray to God that the Samaritans wouldn't be saved. Like, that's how bad they hated them. They didn't want them to enjoy heaven because of the way that they live. And so Philip goes to Samaria, which if you were living in that day and age, you would think, whoa, what's he doing? Of all the people we shouldn't be going to, it's the Samaritans. But he goes there, he proclaims the good news, and a ton of people come to Jesus. And this is where we pick up today. In chapter 8, verse 8, it says, so there was much joy in that city. But, verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. Okay, you've got all this awesome stuff going on. Philip comes, he performs signs and wonders, he heals people, he's preaching the good news. They all believe, but there's this guy named Simon. And this guy named Simon, when I think about Simon and I think about him in the context of this passage, I think about my small town. I grew up in a small town. Anybody else here grew up in a small town? Okay, if you didn't grow up in a small town, you're not going to understand quite as well, but I'll try and help you out. In a small town, there's not a lot to do when you're young or when you're old. And in my small town in particular, the only thing that was going on every week was Friday night football game. And everyone was there. The entire town went. And the entire town rooted for their team so passionately with all kind of hillbilly bells and horns and crazy stuff. They loved football. Like, this was their one thing that they could look forward to because they were, you know, looking back on their high school glory days. And there was always that one guy, that one athlete, that one football player who was just amazing. I mean, he was so good. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was fast. He was quick. He would score touchdowns. I mean, he was great. And everybody basically worshiped this guy. And it didn't matter who it was in particular. You know, every year there was a different guy, or every couple years there was a different guy. I remember Heath Wallace was one of them. Coincidentally, Heath Watts was also one of them. I don't know, maybe it's the name Heath and the last name beginning with a W. But they were these guys that they could do anything. I mean, they would cheat in school. And they it didn't matter. I remember one of the Heaths that, you know, was into the old marijuana, and didn't matter because he was so good. He propelled our team to such greatness that didn't matter. We basically worshiped the Heaths, really, and. And this is what I'm picturing with Simon. He's that guy that in the small town, everybody looks at him and is like, you're the greatest things in sliced bread. Like, you're unbelievable. These things that you're doing are amazing. They're mind-blowing. They're beyond what I could do. They're beyond what I could comprehend. So we want to be around you. We want to listen to you. Everyone was in awe of Simon, just like everyone was in awe of the Heaths. Now, the Heaths had to go to college. They did, yeah. They did. And that, I feel sorry for them. Because being this person that everyone basically worships in high school, because you're the standout greatest ever, and then going into college when you're just one of them, that's got to be tough, right? I mean, I don't know if any of you were, you know, the smartest in your school or the prettiest in your school or the whatever, and then you went to college or you moved to a different city or whatever, and it's like, okay. There are a lot of people just like me that are just as good as me, just as smart as me, just as talented as me. And you see these other people that kind of stand out, and it's like, yikes, I want to be back there. That's why they talk about the glory days. That's why they talk about how high school was the greatest years of their life, because you get into this new situation where you don't stand out anymore. Like, that's got to be tough. So here's Simon, who's this standout magician who performs these great tricks, who astounds people. And part of it was, you know, sleight of hand stuff. Some of it was like science, because back then they didn't know science very well. And so if you could combine two chemicals together to perform some awesome thing, it was amazing. Like putting sodium in water. Have you guys ever put sodium in water? It makes fire. So my science teacher did this. He put sodium in this bowl of water, and then this flame would just go around the water. No, like flame and water, it doesn't mix, right? But apparently that's what happens. So there's a number of different things that he would do to amaze them. And so they were in awe of this guy. And then here comes Philip. Here comes Philip with the power of God. And remember, they had called Simon. They said that this man is the power of God that is great. And then Philip comes along, and he's healing people. He's performing these great miracles and preaching this good news, this amazing news. And they're in awe of what's going on, and they all believe, and they begin to follow Jesus. I can't imagine what that must have been like for Simon. In verse 12, it says, But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I mean, this is kind of let you know what was going on, what Philip was doing. Simon, who'd been amazing everybody, now was standing in amazement. He's amazed. He's like, I want to be a part of this. This is awesome. I'm like Philip's best friend. You know, that's what I always wanted to be, because I wasn't the greatest in high school. I wanted to be the best friend of the greatest, which didn't happen either. But, you know, you could have been, and it would have been awesome. But this is Simon. Now he's falling around Philip because he is amazed at what Philip is doing. Verse 14, it says, now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There may be a lot of questions about these three verses right here. That's good. These are good questions. Next week, we're going to spend the entire message on these three verses. It's going to be great. So just stick a pin in it. We're going to come back to these. It says, verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So Simon, he sees that, okay, Peter and John come, they lay hands on people, and they're receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's like, whoa, that's amazing. I want to be able to do that. Here, I've got a lot of money. What can I pay you? What do I have to give you so that now I can have the power to be able to give the Spirit to people? This is what he's saying to them. And Peter gives him one of the harshest rebukes you can imagine. And this is definitely the harshest rebuke that Peter gives someone, which if we know about Peter's life, he's had a couple of rebukes in his life. One time Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, which if there's anything you don't want to be called, Satan's one of them. Yeah, that's right on the top. And so Peter rebukes Simon extremely harshly. I mean, so much so, when I think about it, I get a little uncomfortable because I don't like conflict. I hate conflict, man. When somebody's rebuking someone, I'm like getting out of the room because it's just uncomfortable. I don't like it. So just listen to what Peter says. I mean, it makes me a little, I don't know the word for it, but it makes me that thing, you know, that the feeling is like, the heebie-jeebies. That's what gives me the heebie-jeebies. That's what happens. And it's kind of like, Peter, is that a little harsh? I mean, really? I mean, is that might be a little much? But what we see throughout this story is we see the intent of Simon's heart. That Simon was obviously intoxicated by the admiration of the people. I mean, that makes sense. That's the way that we all are. I mean, if you were in high school and you had that, you know what I'm talking about. If you have that now, you know what I'm talking about. If people look to you and are in awe of you because you're pretty or you're smart or you're wealthy or whatever it is, it's a pretty intoxicating feeling. I'll probably get into this later, but maybe I'll tell something now. I had a huge desire to be a musician growing up because I looked at the musicians that I would watch, and everybody, man, they'd be singing along to every song they sang. They'd be applauding them, and I was like, oh, I want that. I want that. And I tell you what, one of the most addicting things is applause. It really is. It feels really good, and you just want more. And so you can see this guy, Simon, that desires this again, and you really see it in his response. Peter says, hey, there's some bad stuff that's going to happen to you if you don't repent. And Simon says, whoa, you pray, because I don't want the bad stuff to happen to me. What we see here is that Simon didn't really want God. He wanted what God could provide. He wanted what God could give, because he saw that if you have this power, there is admiration. Everyone wants to follow you, right? So I want that, and then pray to God so that I don't have bad stuff happen to me. Right? I don't want the bad stuff to happen to me. So God, if you can help me out in that area too, yeah, I want you. I want you to help me out in the area of giving me lots of stuff, yeah, and I want you to help me out in the area of not getting bad stuff. That's what I want God for. God is useful for those kind of things. So if that's what God's going to do for me, man, I'm all in. God, let's do this. It'd be awesome. But man, that is that heart, that intention of his heart is so dangerous and scary. Because God is not to be a means to an end. God is the end himself. That it's not, God, what can you do for me? How can you bless me? What can you give to me? What can you keep me from that's awful? How can you bless my pocketbook? It's a wallet. That's kind of an old wallet term. How can you bless my relationship status? Who can you bless me with that's just awesome and beautiful and amazing? God, what can you do for me? What that demonstrates is that we don't want God at all. We want a genie. We want God to do stuff for us. We want God to bless us. And Peter says, that's dangerous. And I got to know a little bit about this, about 4 years ago. 4 years ago, my wife and I, we decided that we should go and work at Disney. Not me, but her. She really wanted to work at Disney. And I thought, I mean, at one point, I thought it was kind of crazy, but, you know, I'm way past that. and so I was like, okay, I don't want to live in Florida. Let's go to California. So we went to California, and I thought, I had actually been pursuing music for a while, and it was really fun. I really enjoyed that. I enjoyed, you know, a lot of things about that. Obviously, the applause I talked about before, which happened a couple times, and when my parents came and watched, and I was going to just continue to pursue that. And when we got to California, the best way that I can describe it is there was a spiritual barrier against me pursuing music. I don't know what, there was an invisible thing that I couldn't see, that I couldn't understand, that I couldn't pursue it anymore. It was weird. I had no desire, I had no drive, I couldn't. And so I was like, okay, what do I do now? I'm 31 years old. Yes, that's right. Some people live to 30, 31 years old. Yeah, that happens. And I'm 31, and all I've ever really known is this music thing. So what do I do now? And through a lot of prayer, through a lot of great conversations with godly, wise men, I really felt like I was called to be a teaching pastor. And I thought, okay, Okay, God, I'm gonna sacrifice my dream of pursuing after music to do what you have called me to do. It's pretty awesome, right? And so I did. And I thought, this is going to be pretty great. I'm going to start applying for teaching pastor jobs. And so I did, and I was like, I'm probably going to get something. And I didn't. I got nothing. I applied for a number of different teaching pastor jobs, and I didn't get any of them. And I thought, okay, well, maybe I'll have to, you know, work my way up a little bit. And so I applied for any job in a church, and I didn't get any of those. Not even a youth pastor job. And that was for Joel. No, I didn't get anything. Nothing. I mean, nothing at a church did I get. And then I tried to apply for paid internships. Because that's, I mean, right? Yeah, that's going to happen. I got no paid internships. And I thought, okay. See what you're doing? I'll apply for this unpaid internship at my church. And then, you know, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. Because you've called me to do this. And I've given up my dream to do this. So it's going to work out. And lo and behold, I did not get that unpaid internship. And I was so mad. I was like, you don't even want my skills for free. I mean, that's insulting, right? I can't even give you my skills. My skills are obviously so bad that I can't even give them to you. And while that is funny to laugh at my pain, there was actually a lot of pain. That was hard. And I got really mad at God. I got really mad at God. And God hit me with this truth that I was doing it for me. I wasn't doing it for God. And I was thinking about all the things that I was giving up and how God was going to bless me in this new thing. And although I was called to be a teaching pastor, I just wasn't going about it in the right way. I remember thinking about how I'd given up so much for him. God, I've done all this stuff for you, and you can't. You see, it wasn't that I wanted God. It was that I wanted what God could do for me, that God could give me a job, that God could bless me, that God could do all these things for me. And I didn't realize it until all that stuff was taken away. I had nothing, and I was mad at God. It wasn't that I was like, okay, God, it's just you and me. This is awesome. And Jennifer. I still had Jennifer, and I was still complaining about God. Really? I mean, that, wow. I didn't even think about that until just now. That, ouch. Wow. A few years ago, Jennifer and I, we got to go to Haiti. No, not Haiti. The Dominican Republic, which is connected to Haiti, so it's close. We went on this mission trip, and we hung out in these areas of the Dominican Republic called the Batays. And in the Batays, there are these little, I mean, I don't even know what to call them, because they don't compare to anything that we know, anything that we've been a part of. But there's these plantations, these sugar plantations that we went to, and there are these little townish type things. I mean, just a bunch of little houses that you can't even call houses. I mean, the buildings are so tiny. I mean, they're probably the size of these two stages together. Like, they're not even as big as this entire stage. And the walls are anything that they could find. I remember seeing like Folgers cans that they had opened up and made flat to make for walls, and different boxes and cardboard and wire and who knows what for the walls, and mud and dirt and clay. And then on the roofs, it was like these tin roofs that really attracted the sun. So if you got into it, it was like a baking box. It was so hot when you'd walk into one of those things. And you had these people who had nothing. Because these people were Haitians in the Dominican Republic. They had left Haiti illegally to go work in the Dominican Republic because they thought it might be better for them. And then they started having kids in the Dominican Republic. Well, they had gone to the Dominican Republic, and they didn't do it legally, so they didn't have citizenship in the Dominican Republic. And if you have a kid outside of Haiti, you cannot have Haitian citizenship. So now their kids don't have Haitian citizenship or Dominican Republic citizenship, because you can't get that unless your parents have citizenship, even if you're born there. And so you have all these people that have no place, no citizenship. They have no rights, no government rights. And they work on these farms, I mean, for crazy hours of the day. And then they go home to these just shanties of houses. I mean, just, you can't even call them that. Where all the family, you know, even a couple families sometimes will live in one of these. And they'll have to sleep in shifts. Because there are so many people that are in this house, and there's not enough beds, so they have to sleep in shifts. They sleep on the floor, but when it rains and it washes out the floor, they can't do that. And they don't have very much food at all. And we got just this awesome opportunity to go give them food. We had these bags of rice that were about yay big. And I remember giving them to these people. And then one lady told Jennifer, "Thank you so much. This is going to feed me and my family for 2 weeks. This bag of rice, feed their family for 2 weeks." And I was just blown away. And what was even more shocking to me than that was the joy that I saw in each and every single one of those people who had nothing that the world says you should strive for, nothing that the world says you should get. But they had the joy of the Lord. And I remember walking away from those people envious because they had something that I didn't have. It was something that I wanted so badly. You see, they didn't love God for what God could provide for them because he didn't provide a lot for them physically. They loved God because they were enthralled, just captivated by who he was, his greatness, his mercy, his love, his justice, that he was the creator and sustainer of the world. They loved God. They were passionately in love with God. I remember we got to lead some songs for them, and they spoke Creole, and we speak English, and it didn't really translate, but man, they were singing along with us at the top of their lungs. I don't even know what they were singing, but I could tell they were praising Jesus because they loved him so deeply and so desperately. And I see the sharp contrast. The idea of, God, what can you do for me? Versus, God, it doesn't matter. Man, I love you. I want you. I want you. I think about Paul. Paul, he went through a number of different circumstances in his life. He had really earned a great reputation for himself. He had earned a great job for himself. He was really where he wanted to be in life. And then Jesus took hold of his heart and wrecked everything. And he's speaking, you know, near the end of his life. He's in prison and he says, "You know what? A lot of things happened to me. A lot of things went on. I went through a lot of trials. I went through a lot of beatings. I was stoned at one time. I got shipwrecked a number of times." And he's like, "You know what? All that stuff that I've gained, all that stuff that I've lost, all that stuff that I've given up, it's nothing. It's nothing. Because all of those circumstances are an opportunity for me to know Jesus better." He said, "What I want is Jesus. What I want is God. That, you know what? If it takes poverty for me to know Jesus more intimately, bring on poverty. If it takes me giving up my stuff, man, I'm going to give up my stuff. If it takes me going into or out of a relationship to know you more intimately, then bring it on. That's what I want. Because what I really want is to know you. That's it. What I want to do is know you." And I saw two amazing examples, two contrasting examples of this last Sunday. Last Sunday, as I'm sure you all know, were the VMAs, the Video Music Awards. And the next morning, I read about the VMAs, and Miley Cyrus, was in every news article that there was. I mean, everybody was talking about Miley Cyrus and what went on. And my heart breaks for Miley Cyrus. And here's why. Because ever since she was this tall, the world has been telling her, if you're talented, if you're famous, if you're wealthy, if you're sexy, you've got it made. You have everything that you could ever want. You will be happy. You will be joyous. You will have friends. You will have it all. You will be satisfied. And Miley Cyrus has gotten it all. I mean, she's maybe the wealthiest 20-year-old there is. I mean, she's got wealth beyond what we can imagine. She has fame beyond what we can imagine. She has success. She's talented. She can sing. I mean, she has it all. I mean, there's probably very few guys that she couldn't get. And yet you can tell that she is completely unhappy. She's completely unsatisfied. She's dying for more. And so what do you do when you have that all, when you have it all, and it's still not filling you? Well, you go further. Do something that's crazier. Do something that's more risque, more taboo. Because then maybe you'll get more attention, and maybe that attention will fill you. Maybe that will do something for you. But it doesn't. And on the other side, last Sunday, is Kevin and Lindsay Dennis. I don't know how many of you know Kevin and Lindsay Dennis, but if you don't know them, you need to get to know them. They're amazing, amazing man and woman of God. And they're married. And 9 months ago, 10 months ago actually, they got pregnant with their first child, baby Sophia. And man, so excited. They're so excited. So excited. They hadn't even been married a year. They were so excited to have her. And a few months later, they found out that she had this condition called anencephaly. And what anencephaly is it's this deal where your brain doesn't form completely and your skull doesn't form completely. And almost all the babies that are diagnosed this early with anencephaly get aborted. They terminate the pregnancy. And if they do carry them to term, most of them are stillborn. Some of them, if they do live, luckily enough, they only live for a couple hours. And I saw Kevin and Lindsay plead with God. God, heal Sophie. And I saw the community come around and plead with God. God, heal Sophie. And what we had in our minds, what we had in our hearts, that Sophie would be born completely and perfectly healthy, and that we would get to watch her grow up, and we would get to watch her run around our community and be a part of our community, that we would get to be able to pour into her life. And what we wanted was small compared to what Kevin and Lindsay wanted. I mean, to be able to parent their daughter, to watch her grow up, to go through all these awesome things that we go through in life, these hard things, these fun things, these crazy things, but to go through them together as a family. And on Sunday night, a week ago, about 1 o'clock, she was born. And she hadn't been healed. And about 10 hours later, she went to be with Jesus. And what I have seen through Kevin and Lindsay blows me away. I mean, it blows my mind. To read the blogs they're writing, to have conversations with them, and how they're mourning through this. They are. They're sad. We're mourning through this. We're sad. But they have been worshiping Jesus throughout this entire process. And that blows my mind. And what I have seen in Kevin and Lindsay is a love for Jesus that is about knowing him more deeply, knowing him more intimately, and not saying, Jesus, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm out. But Jesus, here are our desires, here are our hopes, here are our fears, and we want you to heal. But if we don't, we still will worship and praise your name. It reminds me of Job. When Job lost everything that he had, he fell down and he worshiped God. And that kind of faith, that kind of love for God, it's so amazing to me. It's beyond what we could muster up on our own. You see, the world says to you, do it your own way. Pursue after your own dreams, pursue after your own will, pursue after your own desires, pursue after your own glory, pursue after your own divinity, and you'll be happy. And you know what? Sometimes you'll have moments of happiness you know, when you're filling yourself with sex and fame and glory, when you're going after your own will, your own desires, when you're pursuing after your own glory and your own divinity. But a person whose life is consumed with that kind of living will find no joy in eternity, because heaven is the place where God's will is done. Heaven is the place where God gets all glory, all of it, every bit of it. And a soul that is completely bent in on itself, thinking about itself, desiring for itself, its own will, its own desire, its own glory, even if that soul had the opportunity to go to heaven, it wouldn't enjoy it, because it's all about God. And what I see in Kevin and Lindsay is it is two people that are all about God, that are mourning, yes, for sure, just like Jesus mourned for Lazarus, his friend, when he died, just like Jesus mourned in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, God, I don't want to have to do this. I know what's about to happen. I know about the beating. I know about the torture. I know about all the sin that's going to be on my shoulders. I know about the separation from you that's going to happen that's never happened before. And I don't want to do it, but not my will. Thy will be done. And now I understand why the rebuke from Peter is so harsh. It wasn't because he didn't love Simon. It was because he loved Simon. I see something in your life, Simon. You're heading down a path that is leading to despair, death, and destruction. And what you got to do, you got to repent, and you've got to pray to God. And there's two sides of this, I think, for us. And there's the negative side, this harsh rebuke that says, you know what? There are some of us in here tonight that are completely bent in on ourselves. We are pursuing after our own dreams, our own desires, our own goals. We're pursuing after our own glory, our own fame. And then the message to us tonight is, don't stop. Because you're heading toward despair. You're heading towards depression. Because those kind of things will never, ever fill you. You see, we weren't created to pursue after our own will. We weren't created to get our own glory. We weren't created for that. And yet the world tells us, do that, and you'll have what you want. But we weren't created that way. We were created to pursue after the will of another. We were created to pursue after the glory of another, and that is God. And the positive side of this is so mind-blowing to me. I can't even grasp onto it. That we, human beings, who God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our sacrifice. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need us, and yet He loves us so much that He created us with a need that He Himself desires to continually fill over and over and over. We serve and we love a God that says, I want to give you more of me. I want you to have more of me continually. I want to continually satisfy the desire that I created for you to have. I want to give that to you. And that's my plea to us all. Is that we would grasp this. That if we are pursuing after our own divinity, if we're pursuing after our own will, we would turn from that. We would repent. We would turn. And we would pursue after Jesus. Because we were created with a deep, desperate, undying need for Jesus. And He wants to continually fill that in you. One day, it won't be in a mirror dimly. One day, we won't know in part. One day, we will be face to face. One day, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be perfect and in the loving arms of our Savior. And what we do on this earth echoes into eternity. I think a better way to say it is eternity starts today. It doesn't start when you die. And what we can do today is begin to be the people, by the power of the Spirit, surrendering ourselves, our will, our desire, our rights, and saying, God, I want you. Not my will, but thy will be done. Not what I want, but what you want be done, because I trust that you are good. I trust that you love me, and I trust that you want to give yourself to me always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you so, so deeply, so desperately. Father God, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we could see it the way that you see it. God, I pray that if there's anyone in here, me included, if there's any way that we are pursuing after our own will, if there's any way that we are looking at you as a means to an end, God, I pray that we would repent and we would turn and we would change. That you, by the power of our Holy Spirit, would change us. God, and that we would be all about you. God, I pray that we would actually desire you and that you would continually fill the desire that you've given us for yourself. And that we would find ourselves complete in Christ. That when we get to heaven and it's all about your glory and it's all about your will, that we would just be right at home praising you with everyone else, with all of creation in one accord, saying, "Thy will be done. To you belongs all the glory." Father, we need you. We're weak. Help us. Inhabit our praise tonight.